Well, good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Merry Christmas. It's so good to see you guys all today. Go ahead and turn and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I think there's just a couple people, but if you don't know me, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. I'm so thankful you're here today. And this is not going to work. I'm going to knock these over for sure. Someone move these forward. But yeah, I'm just so excited to worship with you guys today. I'm so excited for Christmas today. I've been excited about this all week, and so thank you all for being here today. I know it's easy to kind of check out at Christmas time, but it's kind of the opposite of what we should do, right? We're going to be here to worship the Lord together, and so, man, what a privilege and an honor it is to be able to do this. It seems kind of crazy that, you know, you guys know me, 10, 12 years ago, I never thought I'd be doing this, and now I get to preach the Christmas sermon every year. What a joy it is, and so, so thankful to be with you guys today. Let me just jump in. If you haven't been with us, you haven't been here the last few weeks, we're in the middle of a series called Advent. I don't even know if we have screens today, but I'm going to stay and not look at them today. But we're in the middle of our Advent series. And so I think I said this last week. Where's my family? I don't even see them. There you are, right in the front. I think I said this last week, but man, I love Christmas. And my wife in particular, by just like sheer force of will and by just radiating joy, make sure that we all love Christmas. And now Keaton's kind of following in her footsteps. Christmas music is on at our house all the time. Every time we get in the car, my wife's like, why isn't there Christmas music on? Turn it to 105.9. We need to listen to Christmas music. And so that's just kind of our family now. And I love it. Like even Jack's coming around. He used to get mad when we'd set up Christmas decorations around Thanksgiving time. I don't need your arguments right now, but he's coming around a little bit. Like he wants to start Christmas. I want the Christmas tree up as soon as possible. Let's put it up in October. That's right. I used to be the opposite of that. Now I'm like, it's October. Put up the Christmas tree. We can look at it for 3 or 4 months now. That's just who we are. But one of the exciting things, let's be honest, the most exciting thing this time of year is we get to celebrate the birth of Christ. And not only celebrate the birth of Christ, but just to reflect on the fact that God started whispering the promises of the Son back in Genesis 3, like right away, and whispered about it all through the Old Testament. And then today we get to celebrate after all of that whispering and prophesying and promises, it all comes to fruition in what we're going to talk about today with the birth of God's own Son. It's really, once you understand the whole story, it's just amazing. I feel like when I was younger, I got kind of gypped by just hearing about that Jesus Christ was born and celebrating that, which is fantastic. But when you understand the scope from like Genesis all the way to this, and then it's carried all the way to the end, it becomes just this amazing thing to celebrate. And so I'm thankful to get to do that with you all today. So today we're going to rejoice in the Advent. And so if you haven't been with us, that's the fancy church way of saying the birth of Jesus Christ. Advent means arrival, and it's the time that we celebrate, time of year we celebrate the Advent, the arrival of Emmanuel. And again, from the prophet Isaiah, Emmanuel means God with us, right? That it wasn't just a Messiah, but like actually God was going to come and be with us. And so again, if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, we're doing something kind of unique for Advent this year. We're taking each of the four Gospels, the stories of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and during the 4 weeks of Advent, we're looking at each of the books. And we've already done Matthew and Mark. This week, obviously, I had to turn to Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke, and we're looking at the Gospels through the unique perspective of each of the writers, right? So the Gospels were written by the Holy Spirit, right? But God uses the gifts and the perspectives and the experiences of all the different writers of the gospel to give us a more well-rounded picture of who Jesus Christ is. I think I used this example last week, right? But if I asked each of you who Jesus Christ is, all of you could give a biblical answer. And I could get 20 different answers about who Christ is, depending on your experiences and what you've studied and your theological knowledge and all of those things. And all of them could be right, but they all could give us a well-rounded picture of who Jesus Christ is, through who God built us to be. And that's what we get with the gospel writers, which is just a gift from God. That's not all through one lens. 66 books with so many different authors, but in particular the gospels, we get 4 books with 4 different authors. And so this week we're going to look at the vision, the perspective of Luke. So if you don't know Luke was a close companion of the Apostle Paul, you know, the guy who wrote half the books in the New Testament. And Luke was a church planter. He was a leader in the early church. He was a really close friend of Paul, but he was also a physician, and a historian. So he's a really smart guy, right? A physician and a historian. But we, as you see, he's really concerned with historical accuracy, which is a great perspective for us. So if you don't know this, he wrote the book of Acts. And we could really say the Gospel of Luke part 2, right? That's what Acts really is. So we get the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' story. And then the beginning of Acts, if you haven't read it in a while, is Jesus being with his disciples in his last moment after he's resurrected and then ascending into heaven. And then it's the birth of the new church, Jesus' bride. So you can kind of look at Luke and Acts as like one long story. And what you see in the book of Acts is just a historical account, right? It's a historical account of inspired by the Holy Spirit of the early church. And so Luke gives us that historical perspective. And maybe that's the reason that Luke spends way more time on the birth of Christ than any of the other gospels. Like, if you're with us with Mark, when we did Mark, I mean, he just basically mentions it. Jesus was born. Now he was baptized. Like, that's how Mark works, but Luke's not that way. And we didn't plan it this way when TJ and I first, and then TJ and I and Tony came up with this idea. Let's be honest, I already told you. TJ came up with this idea, and I was like, yes, that is amazing. I love this idea. But we didn't plan out that Luke would work out on Christmas week. But that's how God works in our church all the time. We don't plan these things out. But if we're going to do a gospel on Christmas week, Luke's the gospel to do it because he spends way more time on the birth of Christ than anybody else. And so we're going to get the unique perspective of Luke, his historical and Holy Spirit-filled account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that. But Luke also puts a focus, more of a focus, on one particular population than anyone else. So a particular focus that none of the other Gospels mention and they talk about, but not like Luke does. And so we'll look at the birth narrative first, and then we'll really just look at two different stories that really encapsulate what Luke's heart seems to be. And it really makes sense if you look at him in the perspective that he ended up being a church planter amongst the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people in Eastern Europe and Asia Minor, and took the gospel throughout the world. But of course, it's Christmas, so we got to start with the Christmas story. All right, so open up to Luke chapter 1. We're just going to read a lot of scripture today because it's just so good. So in Luke chapter 1, let's just look at when the angel came to Mary and first declared to her what was about to happen. So in Luke chapter 1, let's start in verse 26 and read through verse 33. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Sorry, I got a cold, so if I cough, I apologize. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So right there we get to see the angel talking to Mary, and not only fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament that a virgin would bear the Son, would bear the Messiah, but we get to see all of the promises of God coming together, that she is a virgin, she's going to be a Messiah, but that also her son's going to be the king on the throne of David that will reign forever, that he's going to fulfill all the promises that God made to bring his Messiah, to bring his king. Now skip down to Luke 1, but we're going to go down to verse 76, and in verse 76, this is actually the father of John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus, Zechariah, prophesying about his son, John the Baptist, and about Jesus, about the Messiah that was to come shortly. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, it says this. This is Zechariah prophesying. "And you, child," referring to John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Right? And he says, go before the Lord to prepare his way. Not some guy, not just the Messiah, but the Lord God. You'll go before God to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I just love that. So John is not only going to declare the light of salvation to come, and I love how that phrasing, the sun will rise to bring the light of salvation. I don't think that's a coincidence. He's talking about the sun is going to come. This is the same language that John uses, that the light of salvation is going to come for the forgiveness of sins. This is why the Messiah is coming, and to set people free from the darkness and bring them into the peace of God. And that's why we always talk about peace at the time of Christmas. All these songs talk about peace, because God came to set us free from sin so that we might have peace with God and therefore have peace in our hearts, that we've been made right with God. And John the Baptist is going to come prepare the way for the Messiah. It's a really cool thing. And then we come to Luke chapter 2, and we see the actual birth account. So look at Luke chapter 2, and let's start in kind of other stuff we've talked about. They've gone to Bethlehem. They've gone to the city of David. They've gone for the census. Mary and Joseph are there, and she's with child, and the time comes to give birth. Let's look at verse 7 in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7 says this. And she gave birth, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Christ Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And so Luke kind of gives us this beautiful picture. We start to see what this gospel really is about, of how Christ chose to come just so humbly and so quietly, without fanfare, without the fanfare and glory that he deserved, to this just these humble beginnings, right? And we see this a little bit like in the Gospel of Matthew and a little bit in the other Gospels, like barely, but Luke really spends a lot of time with this. And I think we're going to see there's a reason that Luke spends so much time with this, understanding the way that God chose to give his son and the way that Jesus chose to come. It's just going to foreshadow and highlight how Luke sees Christ and what he really wants to focus on. And then lastly, in the birth narrative, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 again, verse 29. And in verse 29, we're looking at the end of the story of a guy named Simeon. And Simeon was told by the Lord, "Before you die, you're going to see the Christ," right? They've been waiting for hundreds, if not thousands of years for the Christ to come. And the Holy Spirit came to Simeon and said, "You're going to see the Christ." I mean, how awesome is that if it's right? But this is his moment. This is when this actually happened. Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to dedicate him. And this is what happens with Simeon in verse 29. Luke chapter 2, verse 29. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles," meaning not Jewish people, "and for glory to your people, Israel." Luke, once again, points us to the heart of his gospel here, I think. Portraying Jesus as the Messiah that wasn't just for the Jews, that wasn't just for the religious people, that wasn't just for the righteous people, that wasn't for the ones who understood everything, but he came for all people, for anyone who would believe. A light to the Gentiles. Right, the Jewish people thought the Messiah was mostly for them, but he says a light to the Gentiles, but also for the people of Israel. And so we're going to see in a couple stories in Luke's very historical account here, and we see how history is important to him as he lays out the birth of Christ, his Holy Spirit-filled account of Christ, that it not only portrays Jesus as the King of Kings, as the one who fulfills from the line of David, but also Jesus already you can see he's going to be portrayed as humble and approachable, as Jesus describes himself, as gentle and lowly, and shows that the Lord deeply cares about those who society might cast aside. That's why when we talked about loving the poor and the needy a few weeks ago in our Advance the Gospel series, we quoted the Gospel of Luke a lot, because this is something that Luke puts just a ton of focus in, that Christ came not just for the powerful. He came for the powerful too, but Jesus didn't come concerned most with the powerful, but with the weak and those who knew they were weak, those who knew they needed the Lord. Maybe no other passage in all the Gospels portrays this mission of Jesus Christ better than what we find in Luke chapter 4. So turn to Luke chapter 4. This is going to be Jesus basically going to church, and he's going to read a quote, a passage of scripture from Isaiah 61, and we're going to see that in Luke chapter 4. So we're going to read the whole passage, and then we'll come and talk. We'll talk about it a little bit more briefly. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we'll read through verse 21. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says this: "And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day," basically went to church. "And he stood up to read," which was common, right? They'd stand up and read scripture. Verse 17. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him," given to Jesus. "And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written." And here's what was written. Verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he, Jesus, rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he, Jesus, began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." After this, they all start to freak out. Like, it's just ridiculous how some people say it in the Gospels, Jesus actually never claimed to be the Christ. This is one of the most well-known passages about the coming of the Messiah and what he's going to do. And Jesus just stood up and read it, which is normal. But then he said, "It's fulfilled in me." Jesus just said, "I am the anointed one." Anointed one, Christ, that means the same thing. I am the Christ. I am the anointed one. It's a bold move if you're not actually the Messiah. And that's why his own town wanted to kill him not far after this. You think people say he never claimed to be the Messiah? If he didn't claim to be the Messiah, do you think they would have wanted to kill him in his own town? No, they wouldn't have, right? He claims to be the Messiah here. And not only claims to be the Messiah, but he talks about what the Messiah actually is coming to do, which is just, if you think about it, it's amazing what he says the Messiah came to do. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me," right? "I've been anointed by God to proclaim good news to the poor." Isn't that just incredible? Like, that's why our Messiah, that's why our God came for us. Now, we see through the rest of Luke and the other Gospels, that absolutely means the spiritually poor. Those who are poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who know that without help, without salvation, they are lost to their sin, they could never be good enough for God, they could never be righteous enough for God. God knows that you're not good enough. He knows that you can't ever measure up to all his laws. That's why he sent his son for you, because you're poor in spirit. So by the riches of his mercy, you might be saved. Jesus is rich, you are poor. And he says, "Come to me and I'll make you rich." That's worth celebrating on Christmas, isn't it? "I have an inheritance waiting for you. I'm going to give you all my riches in heaven. I'll begin to give them to you now, but in heaven someday you get all of it because you're my heirs." So yeah, we're poor in spirit, but we see obviously through the rest of the Gospel of Luke that this actually also means literal poverty. Jesus came, he loves those who are literally, physically, tangibly poor. If you remember from my sermon a few weeks ago, if you were here, one of the greatest things that God had against Israel that led to their destruction and exile is they weren't loving and fighting for the rights of the poor. They were being oppressed by the rich, taking advantage of, and not being loved. And God says, "I have this against you." It's one of the reasons his wrath came against Israel. And Jesus came to right that ship. He came to show the heart of God, because God loves the spiritually, emotionally, physical poor. And that's why as a church, we not only need to love each other in that way, those who are poor in spirit, poor physically in our church, but in our communities. Keep going. So he came to proclaim good news to the poor, second half of verse 18. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Again, this is spiritual, right? We are enslaved to our sin without Jesus Christ. He came to set us free. Man, sin is slavery, but Jesus Christ is peace. He wants us to have his peace and not be enslaved to sin, but to worship him and to be set free. He came to give sight to the blind. Now, that's people who are spiritually blind, right? To set them free, to open up their eyes, take them from death to life so they might see. But does Jesus care about those who physically can't see? Do you remember any stories about Jesus? People are literally blind and he heals their blindness. And then to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed primarily by Satan and sin. Our enemy who wants to destroy us. He's going to come to take away his power. Church, I want you to remember today as you walk out in Christmas and celebrate this. Not to leave here feeling guilt because you're not perfect, but to walk out of here thinking like, he came to take that oppression away from me. He came to, that weight that I always feel like I'm not good enough crushing down on me, like to give that to Jesus Christ and to walk out here today light, not because of what you've done, but because Jesus Christ came to set you free from that oppression. How good is our God? That he wants you just to feel light and free in him. That doesn't mean we don't take our sin seriously. Don't ever hear that. Of course we take it seriously. Jesus Christ had to come and die on a cross because it's so serious. But he wants you to take the cross more seriously than your sin so that you might not take it lightly and be like, well, I can do whatever I want because Jesus Christ died for me. If you think that, then you don't know Jesus Christ. But seeing what God did, knowing and understanding what he paid so that he could come in such humility, such lowliness to love you and then die on the cross to set you free, you take that really so seriously that I'm going to forgive myself as the Lord has forgiven me and walk out of here, not feeling oppressed, but set free. So the Lord came to set us spiritually and physically free. And then the last part, we won't spend too much time on this, but I just love it. We can skip over it quickly if we just read this, but to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we might think that just means the Lord's favor because he's going to save us, and it does, but it points back to the year of Jubilee. In the Old Testament, there's this year that came, not very often, but it would come, and on that day, the year of Jubilee, all the bondservants, the slaves, would be set free. Right, and we think of slavery as it's different than the slavery we think of. People would literally be in debt or couldn't provide for themselves, so they basically sell themselves into bond service to someone else, right? And they'd have to work that off for sometimes for years and years. But on the year of Jubilee, that debt was forgiven. The bond servants were set free. And it would be a year of celebration. They'd even let the land rest so the land would recover. And there would be festivals and parties. And all the people who were in debt, who couldn't reconcile their own account, were set free. Does that remind you of anything? The year of Jubilee wasn't really about the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was pointing to what Jesus Christ would come to do for us. I love this passage. I think it points to it so perfect, what this year of the Lord's favor is really about. In Colossians 2, 13 and 14, it says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses," that's sins, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh," meaning God had not made your heart new, you were dead in your sins. Start again. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him from death to life, having forgiven all of our trespasses by what? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside," and I love this phrase, "nailing it to the cross." The debt has been forgiven. Like in the year of Jubilee, this is the real deal. That was pointing to something pretty dang good. But all the record of debt against you because of our sin, because of our betrayal of God, because of our cosmic treason, has been nailed to the cross. Could we just take that seriously, church? Right? Could we just internalize that? It's been nailed to the cross because the debt has been canceled. Amen to that. That's what Christ's coming is really all about. This is why Christ himself said he came and what he came to fulfill. No matter how far gone, no matter how ugly the sin or the situation, Christ is more. I love it. That's the real celebration at Christmas time. Now, there's a story that's unique to the Gospel of Luke. You might not know this because it's actually a really famous story. Even non-believers actually quote this story sometimes. I don't know if they realize they quote it. But it's a story that's unique to the Gospel of Luke. No other gospel has it. And today, I'm going to try to convince you of something that you probably never considered before. I'm going to convince you that the story of the prodigal son is a Christmas story. Have you ever thought of the prodigal son as a Christmas story? Right, because people even now say, well, he's a prodigal, right? Prodigal son. That gets quoted now. I don't think people even realize what that means. It just means somebody who's run off or whatever. But if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to read this story that's unique to this gospel. And I think it just gives such a beautiful picture of how Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees Jesus Christ. And so as you're turning to Luke, I want to give you a little context of this story if you haven't heard it before. In the prodigal son, Jesus is not actually talking to the prodigal people that are prodigal sons. He is in part, but who he's talking to, but as the story begins, is what has happened, if you've heard it before, what has happened is Jesus is actually hanging out with those who everyone else looks down on. He's having dinner with the tax collectors and sinners. Right, he's having dinner with the worst of the worst. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the self-righteous people are like, why are you having dinner with those people? Why are you having dinner with tax collectors and sinners? And then Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep, which we talked about a few weeks ago. It comes right before this. The story of the lost coin, which we talked about a couple weeks before this. And then he goes into the prodigal son. So as we read this, I want you to remember the context. This is not really mostly geared at the people at dinner with him that are known to be sinners, but to the self-righteous religious people. So with that, let's read in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. We're going to read through the whole story. And here we go. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, before we move on, remember, this is an honor-shame society, right? Culture. Honor was everything. Honor of your family was everything. Honoring your parents was everything. And so this guy coming to his dad and saying, give me my inheritance now, was basically saying, God, Father, you're kind of dead to me. And I don't mind being dead to you. I'd rather have your stuff than I'd rather have you. Do you understand this? Like, people would have been like, that son of yours, he's dead not just to you, but to all of us. Because this was a culture where they all lived together, right? This is a community of people. And you do not do things like this. And you're going to see how bad of a thing this is by the reaction of the older brother when we get to the end of the story. So this is not just, hey, God, Dad, give me some money now. He's like, Dad, I'd rather you be dead basically than not have this money. So he takes this money as he's basically should be dead to his father and his father dead to him. Keep going in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now that's fallen low. Feeding pigs and wishing you could get down with them and eat their food. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. Now, I want you to see here, this is going to lead to some repentance. But do you see here how this repentance is really bred out of selfishness? He squandered everything. He did whatever he wanted. He got to the point where he didn't have enough to eat. And that's when he decided, you know what? Even my father's servants have enough to eat. They have plenty. They have way more than I do. Let me go back to my father so I can get what I need. Now, I think by the time we get to the story, I think it's strongly implied by the time he gets to his father, his repentance is real. But I want us to see what the father's reaction is, because sometimes even the thing that leads us to repentance starts off with selfishness, or it starts off with us needing repentance because we messed everything up and we hate where we got ourselves. And because we hate where we are because of where we got ourselves, that's why we're coming back to God. It's a little bit selfish. It's a little bit about the thing that we caused. That's the situation here. But for those of you who heard the story, do you remember the father's reaction despite all that being true? Keep going in verse 20. And he, the son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off,
His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Can we think about that for a second? The son hasn't actually repented yet. The son hasn't said a thing. But his father sees that he's returning. And he runs to him. Men in this culture did not run. It was considered not honorable to run, especially since they wore robes and he had to gird up his loins. You ever heard that phrase? Literally pull up his robe around himself to run. It was undignified. Maybe like, I don't know, a son dying on a cross created for shame, not caring about the dignity, but caring more about the salvation of his people than any honor or dignity. The father runs to him and he hasn't said a word. Are you feeling that, church? Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then that's it. He doesn't even get through the whole speech. Like, it's done. The father basically interrupts him. And the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand, a ring that probably represented their family, and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to what? Celebrate. He deserved a fatherly speech. He deserved to be told all the ways that he messed up. He deserved the wisdom of his father to tell him all the changes that he needed to make. And maybe that was coming. But the father sees him actually coming back, interrupts his repentance, and celebrates. Do you see God that way? Oh, I think so often we think of God as this father who's perpetually disappointed with us but has to put up with us because Jesus Christ died for us. I've said this before, right? And so, like, I've messed up again, but the father has to forgive me, and I suck, but okay. I know I need to go to the cross. I know. Listen, does that seem like what this story is? And this isn't the father making light of what the son did. He's celebrating the son that the son has returned. He's welcoming him back in the family because being welcomed back in the family and him realizing how valuable and how worthy he is to the father, not in his actions, but worthy he is to the father because he just loves him, will help him walk into who he actually is, not be weighed down by shame and guilt for the things that he's done. Oh, this is the father. It reminds me of what we read a couple of weeks ago. Just turn back real quickly to chapter 15, verse 7. This is a story about the lost sheep. At the end, it says this in 15:7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. That's your father. Oh, that's who God is. Are you the prodigal son? Has that been your life? Well, welcome to the family, to a God who absolutely loves the prodigal son and welcomes him back with, or her, with open arms if they'll just come. And so I think a lot of us that have heard this story hear it as a story about the prodigal son. And we should, man, we should know this story and we should rejoice in this story and it should be a part of who we are. But if you remember, this story wasn't really about the prodigal son. It was about the older brother. And so, as we said before, yes, the story points us to the fact that no matter how far gone we are, now how deep our betrayal, no matter how lost or cursed that other people think we are, that God celebrates when we come back to him in repentance. But it's the older brother this story is really about. It feels like the story could have ended there, but it doesn't. Read in verse 25. And remember who Jesus is talking to when he says this. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Keep in mind, he's out working, so he missed this. This is a big deal, but he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, so he missed all of it. Verse 27. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, right, he doesn't say my brother, because his brother is dead to him, because he left the family. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he, the father, said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, on one hand, do you understand the older brother's reaction to this? Are we going to act like we don't because we're not supposed to? Like, we're going to be like, well, no, I don't, I've never felt that way. His reactions, in some ways, it's really understandable, isn't it? He has worked hard. He has done the right thing. He has honored his father. He has done all the right things. He never did the terrible things his brother did. So why should his brother, who treated them all as they were dead and took his half of the inheritance and left, why should he be celebrated? It reminds me of the story of someone who's lived their life like hell. And if you're a kid in here and you're not allowed to say that word, this is where it's appropriate. He lived his life like hell, meaning he lived his life of sin and like evil, like what hell would want for him. Because we're not supposed to say, hey, little kids, like I can see some kids like, but hell's a real place where Satan is going to dwell, and he wants us to be with him. And he wants us to live like hell, live in sin, live for evil, live for ourselves, live the opposite way of God wants us to. So we all have heard that story about the person who's lived their life like hell, and then a few months before they die, they truly do accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and all of it's forgiven. Now, how is that fair? How is that right? And I don't know about you, but when I was younger in particular, I absolutely felt that way. Have you ever felt that way? Let me just say this right now. I was dead wrong. I was absolutely wrong to feel that way. It's understandable from a worldly perspective, but I was wrong. Because let me ask you, did the older son do anything to earn the right to be his father's son? Did he earn that somehow? By the way, has he done anything to earn his inheritance? No, right? That he is doing the right thing and he's working for his father and he's honoring his father. But as we see with the younger son, he was going to get the inheritance no matter what he did, no matter how he demanded. No, he gets all of these things just because he's the father's son and his father loves him and is going to honor him. It's a gift. Here's what happens. So we get so caught up with the way that the world thinks of things that we forget that being the children of the king is not only a total act of grace and mercy, it is a gift from God that we did not earn, but being a child of God is the best possible thing for us. It's the greatest gift of all. Being a child of the king, if you really love Jesus and you understand his love for you, not this self-righteous religion, right? But you understand the goodness of God, it is hope, it is joy, it is peace, it is wholeness, it is love. As I was I did a funeral last weekend, people literally said, I am so grieved by what was happened, but what would I do without Jesus? How could I go on without Jesus? That is what it is to know the king. That even in the worst things, your hope is not lost because you know he loves you and he's for you and you'll get to see those who believe again in heaven. The younger brother did not gain something by living like hell, by wasting his inheritance on some momentary pleasures. Yeah, he probably had some moments of fun that in the long run led to devastation and loneliness and hunger and tremendous suffering. Church, those who live like hell most of their lives, only to be saved in the end, did not gain a thing. They lost out on the beauty and love of knowing Jesus Christ their whole life. Why would we look at it as like they gained and they got over on God? No, man, it's a tragedy that they lost out of their whole lives of not having God and wasting it on empty, hollow, momentary pleasures when they could have known the king. That's the real perspective. And fair, we've talked about this before. The older brother wants fair. Man, we don't want fair from God. Fair from God is hell. Fair from God is punishment. Fair from God is being held accountable to our sin. No, we want grace. And we want mercy, and we want forgiveness, and those things aren't fair. They're a gift from God. That's what I want. That's what I need. And for those of us who have a tendency towards self-righteousness, to look down on other people, to be judgmental, listen,
I've been there, because at different points in our life, I think we've all been the older brother and the prodigal son at different points. Is that fair for those of us who've lived a little bit of life? We've all felt like one or the other. But for those of us like me, that at times can have a tendency to be a little self-righteous, a little judgmental, look down on other people and how they live out their faith or their life. Who was standing on the outside of the party at the end of the story? Because, you know, God describes heaven as a banquet, as a party where we're going to sit and eat and drink and celebrate all the things that God did and all the stories of what we accomplished for the glory of God. It's going to be this celebration that a bunch of lost sheep came to know the Father, came into his family, and we all got to sit together and eat and celebrate for an eternity. That's what this represents. And it's not the prodigal son. It's not the sinner who repented who's on the outside of the party. It's the older brother. And remember who Jesus is talking to. The story comes to life when you remember Jesus is looking straight at these self-righteous, religious, judgmental leaders and saying to them, they would have got this. You are on the outside of heaven. You are on the outside of God's will. Not these tax collectors and sinners who have turned to the Lord, have turned to me, but you. I think at different times, again, as I said before, we've all been the prodigal son and we've all been the older brother. We've all deserved to be on the outside of the party, on the outside of heaven, and denied the inheritance promised to us in Jesus Christ. But Christ has still invited us in. And we've got to remember, church, it's not because of our actions, but God's grace to us to send his son to be born in that manger, to be born at that time, so that he might come and we might see that the Christ is for everyone, so that we might be saved. So here's why this is such a beautiful Christmas story. Because we get these two sides of his birth. One, Jesus absolutely came as the King of Kings. As we saw in the Gospel of Matthew, he is the King that came to bring his kingdom to earth. He was celebrated by the angels. He was celebrated by the wise men who came down to bow down before him. Like all of heaven rejoiced that the King has come in the line of David to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords forever and ever. Amen. Yes and amen. So Jesus absolutely came for the greatest kings. He absolutely came for the powerful. He absolutely came for the older brother, self-righteous older brother, if they would just repent and turn to him. He absolutely did. Because he's a king. And so he understands kings so that kings may bow down to him. He is perfect. So he understands those who are trying to be perfect by their own righteousness. And he'll forgive that too. But Christ was also born in a barn. And laid not in a jewel-encrusted crib, but a feeding trough. Born to a woman, as I said last week, that people would have thought it as sinful for being conceived, having a child conceived out of wedlock. To a couple with no power, to a town with no name. To people who had no earthly power at all. The opposite of kings. The opposite of kingdoms. Born in a way that even the least of these, right? The outcast, the cursed, the lonely, the sinner, the poor, the far off, those who are lost to sin could connect with their Savior. He also came for the prodigal son. So no matter where you came from, no matter where you are, no matter your past, no matter if you have been or are a self-righteous, judgmental, religious person, or whether recently, now, in your past, have been lost to hideous sin. Jesus came for all. That's what Luke wants you to understand in his gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit wants you to understand, that Jesus came for all. Those who are far off, those who are near, all who would repent and turn to him in faith. That's why this is the greatest story ever told. This is why I want to, and we should celebrate the coming of Emmanuel at Christmas. Not that just Jesus Christ was born, but all that he brought with him. For this is the greatest gift that we could possibly have received. The grace of God through his son, Jesus Christ, to all. Because he came not for the perfect. He came because he was perfect. So that he might save all. Turn to Christ. This Christmas, when you're getting weighed down by all the things that Christmas entails, remember who your God is. Like, remember the love of the Father through the story of the prodigal son. Like, this is why Jesus came. This is who the Father is. This is who the Son is. And be encouraged and celebrate and
man, just be inspired by who your God, your gentle and lowly and powerful God who came to save all. Because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Merry Christmas, church. I pray that you can celebrate this next week on the goodness of God. Let's pray together.